Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2. Again, Luke chronicles in this very important portion of Scripture the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, to whom was given the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, according to Matthew 1:21. Now, Luke's gospel begins with a small believing remnant in Israel. This believing remnant was prepared to recognize the Messiah when he did arrive. After 400 years of silence, you have but a small group, a very small believing remnant that hangs on to all the promises that you find in the Old Testament, in the First Testament. Among them, as we've noted already, was an old couple, a common priest named Zacharias and his barren wife Elizabeth, who became the parents of Messiah's forerunner. Also in this believing remnant, in this group of which Luke testifies to, is a young couple who has just began their life, have just began their life together, Joseph and Mary. All of them were humble people, the least of these, if you will, not a part of the elite circles of Jewish thought or education or religion, but they were chosen by God, and that's what made them unique and special and stand apart from the rest, because they were chosen by God for this monumental service in connection with the birth of our Lord, the Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And hearing Luke's gospel, specifically in these verses from 25 through 35, Luke introduces us to one more member of that believing remnant, a man named Simeon, of which we began our study last time, and we will conclude this Lord's Day. It is while Joseph and Mary are in the temple that they meet this Israelite whose life exemplified both godliness and faith. And as we've noted already, our Lord reveals five things about Simeon, five things about this man's life: his character, his theology, his anointing, his proclamation, and his warning. All given to us in these verses, in this passage in Scripture. And again, as I trust that this will do in your life, as it has done in my life, and it is becoming true in my life, that as I consider this man's life, I pray that as we all consider the first advent of our Lord, that we view Christmas as a time to develop character, godly character, likened to that of Simeon, that likened to that of Anna as well. That it is a time for us to adopt and to apply theology into our lives and to allow it to pave the road for these days ahead. And that it would be a time for the Holy Spirit to be at work, empowering each one of us for service, for his service, a time for all of us to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, the Lord's birth, and lastly, that it would be a time and built with warning as we consider his entire life and what it meant as he faced much rejection and opposition from his own people, from those around him. So let's look at, just as an overview, his character. His character is highlighted for us in verse 25. If you see, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. That's who this man is. He is a righteous and devout man. He was right with God. He was a converted man. He was a justified man. And not just that, he was a sanctified man. And that's what made this man set apart. This is what is so convincing about his testimony as he testifies to the Lord's birth, as to who he is, the identity of this child, the Messiah. It comes from a righteous and devout man, a converted man, a justified and sanctified man was he. Not only that, but his theology as well is noted for us in verse 25. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was a man looking for the consolation of Israel. Here was a man who was hanging on the consolation that one day the Messiah would come, and that the Messiah would come and deliver his people. That's what he hang on to. That's what he would hang on to all the days of his life. All because you believed in the Old Testament promises that God would console his people through the coming Messiah. Here was a man who took the Word of God as he had it, as they had it, the Old Testament, the first covenant, the first testament, and he took God's Word seriously. He took the first testament seriously, believing that the Messiah would come and do exactly what the prophet said he would do. He was a man who was guided by Scripture, motivated and guided by Scripture to think thoughts of God and to think about what God had promised in his very word. Even with this man's character and theology, there is more to this man named Simeon that made him stand apart from all, from the entire nation of Israel, actually. There is what we might call his anointing. His anointing, and this is also given to us in the latter part of verse 25, where we read, "And the Holy Spirit was upon him." The Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, there is a common misconception about the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit, and that his ministry in the lives of God's people began at the day of Pentecost, most would say. Many would say, but this is not so. His ministry, the Holy Spirit's ministry, began much further back than the day of Pentecost. His ministry, as we read in the pages of Scripture, goes further than 30 AD, which was the date of Pentecost. His ministry began much further than just that. We read of him at the time of creation, which can range from 4,000 BC to all the way no more than 10,000 BC. We read of him at that time of creation, when the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters in Genesis 1, verse 2. Not only was the Spirit of God at work in creation, but he has been, is, and will be at work in salvation as well. When the Holy Spirit does his work, you can expect miracles to take place, whether it's the miracle of creation or the miracle of regeneration in the life of ungodly, one who hates God, a sinner, just like me. All those who were saved before the cross and after the cross were saved in the same way. By grace through faith, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may do what? So that no one may boast. No sinner, dead in his trespasses and sin, as Paul declares in Ephesians 2, 1, can come to repentance and faith apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it this way to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." In John 3, verse 5. It's not a matter of what you can do as a man, but what God, being God, can do. Paul explains in Titus 3, verse 5, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." No one can enter into God's kingdom without the spiritual washing of the soul, a cleansing accomplished only by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And again, this is what God does. This is not what man does. Only the Spirit can produce the spiritual birth required into God's kingdom. So we see through the testimony of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit convicted people of their sin, prompted regeneration, or repentance that is, gave life, elicited faith, and drew people to God. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, no man in any age can ever be justified, sanctified, empowered for service and witness and understand Scripture or even pray in the will of God without the Holy Spirit doing his work. What we do see, which did take place on and after Pentecost, is the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in the life of believers. Jesus told his disciples concerning the Spirit of truth in John 14, verse 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you," is the great promise that Jesus gives to his disciples. Under the old covenant, the Spirit was present in power and person with believers. But under the new covenant, his presence was in those who believed. His indwelling presence. His permanent indwelling presence. The prophet Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, says the Lord, and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Yet there was to come for believers a giving of the Spirit by which unique power would be provided for ministry and service. And that also happened at the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit was given to believers, and all were spiritually baptized into one body. They were made into one body there at that occasion, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 13. But in addition to that baptism of the Spirit, which is a sovereign, single, unrepeatable act on God's part, they were also filled on that day with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit takes place only once. The filling of the Spirit, more than so. More than once. Although filled initially on the day of Pentecost, Peter was filled again in Acts 4, verse 8. Many of the same people filled in the Spirit in Acts 2 were filled again in Acts 4, verse 31. Acts 6, verse 5 describes Stephen as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And yet in the very next chapter, chapter 7, verse 55, it records his being filled again with the Holy Spirit. Paul was filled with the Spirit in Acts 9, verse 17, and again in Acts 13, verse 9. While there is no command to be baptized with the Spirit, believers are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, as we read in Ephesians 5, verse 18. "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And this ought to be a continuous experience in the believer's life, to being filled with the Spirit. Empty yourself of all, and let God's Spirit be in control in your life and not you. How does that happen? With the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly, the thought of God upon your thoughts and your heart, and that oozing out in your very actions and your very attitudes and your very words. That is all the filling of the Holy Spirit and the way that that is fleshed out. In fact, the grammatical structure of that passage in Ephesians 5:18 tells us and indicates that believers are to be continuously being filled with the Spirit. Now look at verse 25. All of that is just a backdrop for what we read in verse 25 concerning Simeon. "The Holy Spirit was upon him." Stop right there. This reflects the work of the Spirit prior to Pentecost, when he empowered people to serve and speak for God in a special way. We see this throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus 31, we read of craftsmen that were specially chosen and divinely filled with the Spirit to make all that God had prescribed for these craftsmen to make. From Exodus 25 through chapter 30 of Exodus. We read according to Exodus 31, verses 1 through 5, and you can turn there if you'd like. I want you to see this for yourself. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses," saying this in Exodus 31. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for gold, for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carvings of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. Here you have the Spirit of God upon an individual, upon individuals here to do all that God had prescribed for the people to do regarding his tabernacle, his indwelling place. They were filled with the Spirit of God in all these ways to do all that was required of them. You might also remember Samson in the book of Judges. We read of one occasion where he encounters a young lion who came roaring toward him. And while we would be scared and run away or do something foolish, perhaps, in that occasion, here Samson does this. In Judges 14, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson mightily so that he tore him, that is, that young lion, as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand, and he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. That's something else that would probably separate Samson from you. You would probably tell your mother and your father what you had just done if that had miraculously taken place. There's no way of explaining that. How could you overpower a young lion? Well, the Spirit of God came upon Samson mightily. We also see this the ministry of the Holy Spirit in David's life. For example, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, David that is, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. This also took place in the lives of the prophets as well. For example, Micah testifies in Micah 3 verse 8, on the other hand, writes Micah, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Unlike the false prophets, Micah spoke by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And believe me, you need the filling of the Holy Spirit when you speak against sin, when you speak against rebelliousness. It is the only way the message becomes authoritative. It is the only way that the message becomes true. There Micah is saying, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, to be able to declare these truths to you. Even if those truths do hurt, even if those truths are concerning sin and rebelliousness in you. This filling of the Spirit took place in the life of Simeon as well. Look at verse 26, go back to Luke chapter 2. Luke records more that took place. Not only was that which was divine, that which was holy, came upon him, but in verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Not only was this man a righteous and a devout man who was filled with the hope of the coming Messiah, but he was also a man whom the Holy Spirit was upon. And as a result of that, Simeon received a special revelation from God himself that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. I mean, this is not your ordinary fellow that you run into. This is a righteous and devout man who is filled with much hope, and most importantly, who is filled with the Spirit of God. Not only that, but he has been given a very unusual privilege that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like to know a man named Simeon? To know this man, what it would be like to know him? First of all, he loved children. He loved children. We do not know how long Simeon had been waiting. He may have been waiting just days or months or years. But he must have come to the temple every day asking himself as he saw little ones, is this the little one that is promised for us? Knowing all the promises, all the prophecies of the Old Testament about him being born in Bethlehem. Not only that, but he must have loved to see married couples coming together to the temple, as he often wondered to himself, there is a likely couple. Maybe they have with them the one we have been expecting for so long. Maybe it's them carrying the little one promised to us. But above all, what you know of this man, if you were to know Simeon, if you were to experientially know this man in a way that is far beyond just surface level, as you witness his life, as you came across him on a regular basis, you would know that this man is full of joy. Full of joy. Godly joy. I mean, every morning this man awoke with a joyous expectation of seeing the long-awaited Messiah. That's what he woke up to every single day. I mean, can you imagine living out the rest of your days here on earth, waiting to see the Lord, each day bringing you closer to that day, to that time? I mean, that knowledge must have had a sobering effect upon his life, which ultimately motivated him to live the way that he lived, righteously and with full devotion to his God and Maker. Well, that day finally came. That glorious and grand day finally came. One that was divinely appointed. That day came for Simeon. As verse 27 tells us, when he came in the Spirit into the temple. Prompted and led by the Spirit of God, Simeon goes into the temple. Now, the word for temple that Luke uses here is Haran, which refers to the whole temple precinct, the whole temple grounds, the whole temple complex, and it was a massive thing. By the time that Herod gets into the building project that he incorporated into the original structure, it was a rather large complex. It was there, most likely, in the court of the women that Simeon met Joseph and Mary when they brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of law. And that custom, by the way, was to bring sacrifices to the sanctuary soon after the birth of a child. This was the custom. This was the law. This is what God commanded soon after the birth of a child. God had commanded it that way. One was called a burnt offering, and another was called a sin offering that they were to bring with them. And these sacrifices, though commanded by God, were made in grateful praise to God by both parents for the gift of a child. No matter if it was a son or a daughter, it was a most glorious thing to partake, to bring offerings to the Lord, to bring sacrifices to the temple because of what God had done in giving us, in gifting us this child of ours. What's another thing that's beautiful to see about this, as you study a little bit more about this, is that though a woman's role at the sanctuary was less involved than a man's, she was not excluded from presenting sacrifices as a sanctuary. She was included in that aspect, in worship, that she too brought sacrifices to God. We read of this custom in Leviticus 12, for example, 6 through 8. When the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, Moses writes, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Notice there's two sacrifices there. One-year-old lamb and another, either a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, there's even provision for this, Then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. And if one was totally poor, in total poverty, God even made provision for them to bring flour instead. If you couldn't afford a livestock, a lamb, well, you could bring this. But if you hadn't even bring this, God even made provision that they still bring something to the Lord. Flour. Leviticus 5:11-13 tells us. Of this, Calvin notes something to the character of God in this discussion, where he writes, God has no care for outward pomp and wealth. Since the humble sacrifice of the poor, according to the measure of their poverty, is no less grateful to him than the more valuable one of the rich. End quote. You still bring something to the Lord, your very life at very least. But God even made provision for you to bring even flour if you couldn't even come to him with the livestock, let alone turtle doves. Either way, it was a way to offer praise to God for the blessing of a child, and it was a way for the mother to be ceremonially clean from the flow of blood. Practically speaking, it was also an indication that her body had recovered from her labor, and it allowed her the freedom to worship at the sanctuary and to be able to touch that which was holy. Beautiful to see that God made provision for the woman to allow time to be away from worship, but also to be incorporated and be brought back into worship. When it came time for Joseph and Mary to observe God's law on the matter, they made a most public declaration of their poverty, of their state. How so? Well, it was made evident to all that they could not afford a livestock such as a lamb. They could only afford to bring either a pair of turtle doves or pigeons. That's all that they could bring. The Savior of the world, who created all that exists, not only humbled himself in becoming a man, but was born in the most meager of circumstances in ancient Israel. This is what's so alarming for us to see as we look into the pages of Scripture. For this long-awaited Messiah, he was born into a family that didn't have much. Didn't have much. Yet they fulfilled the law. Yet they fulfilled what was required of them. It was at this occasion when Joseph and Mary are carrying out what the Lord had prescribed for them to bring, that God orchestrates all of this. And Calvin writes it as a secret movement. This is the prompting of the Holy Spirit moving them to move Simeon to come into the temple at the right time, and for Mary and Joseph to come at the right time. God is orchestrating all of this to take place, to bring this young couple and their newborn to meet this man named Simeon. But I want you to notice what happens next in his proclamation, which is given to us in verse 28 through verse 33. Luke records this, and he simply writes, they came into the temple, he comes into the temple. Verse 28, then he took him into his arms and blessed God. I love the drama revealed in these words. We're not told exactly what happened. For example, we're not told if they conversed with one another as to all that had happened. We're not told whether Joseph began to talk about all that had transpired, or Mary included in and said, this happened to me as well. And then for Simeon to tell his story and his side of what God had done in his life, and what God had promised in his life. We don't know even how they started the conversation, or how long of a conversation they had. I mean, for all we know, it would have been a most lengthy conversation they would have had. But we're simply not told what happened, or even if a conversation did take place. But if it did take place, it falls somewhere between verse 27 and verse 28. And all we know is that Simeon did this. He took him into his arms. He took him into his arms. In fact, in church tradition, according to church tradition, Simeon received the name Theodikos. Theodikos. God receiver, for this very act of receiving the Lord's Christ into his arms. Theodikos. And you have to stop for a moment and consider the power of these words here. He took him into his arms. It's likened to a father or a grandfather, if you will, who holds his child or grandchild for the very first time in his arms. Men, do you understand the power in that, what it's like? To hold your son in your arms for the very first time. The miracle, the beauty, and the wonder of it all when you behold your flesh, your son, in your arms. Now magnify that by 10, and you still not come close to this instance that we read of. Mind you, all of this is taking place as thousands are coming into the temple, in around the temple court. And it's almost as if time stands still. And Simeon beholds in his arms the Messiah, the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the Menachem, the Comforter of his people. And Simeon takes him into his arms, the little baby. I mean, nothing about this child was visibly different. But Simeon knew who he was. He knew. Now you ask yourself, well, how did he know that this was the Messiah? How did he know this was the Christ? How did he know? Well, verse 25 tells us the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26 tells us that it had been revealed to him that by the Holy Spirit he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple. I mean, the imprint of the Holy Spirit is all throughout this whole narrative and is all throughout this very man. He knew the Messiah. One can only imagine what Simeon was feeling when he scooped that little soft, warm baby out of Mary's arms and pressed him into his chest, and then perhaps leaned down and even kissed the child, Jesus. Yet Luke, the good doctor, only tells us the basics. Leave it to a doctor to give us just the basics. What we need to know, he took him into his arms and blessed God. I mean, this is an understatement beyond all understatements. To all that's taking place in the heart of a man who has waited his whole life for this moment. I mean, we can only imagine what kind of joy flooded his heart. What kind of thrill came over him as he realized that the promises of God had come to pass, that God came through. He did what he promised he would do. God keeps his promises. That he was holding in his hands the Messiah, the Menachem, the Comforter, the Consoler of Israel, the Savior of the world. He was holding in his hands. I mean, mind you, this was a different gesture than when years down the road, the Jews got Jesus in their hands and whipped him and scourged him and beat him and crowned him and nailed him to a cross, right? A totally different act by a totally different group of people. The remnant, the believing remnant, treat Jesus in this light. Those who are not believers treat him in this light. That is how they treated the coming of the Messiah. And in sharp contrast, you have Simeon treating the Messiah with much joy and with much affection. And Simeon begins his proclamation that is known to us as the Nunc Dimittis, Latin for the very first two words of his proclamation, "Now, Lord." Some have even called it a hymn-like prayer. Some a hymn of joyful resignation. I mean, you get goosebumps reading over this proclamation. Now, Lord. In fact, the Greek is so emphatic. At this precise moment, now, Lord. He doesn't even use the common Greek term for Lord, which is kurios. He uses the Greek term despotes. It speaks of the one who has legal control and authority over persons such as subjects or slaves, and thus is a lord, a master. A despot who has absolute power and authority. That's who he's speaking to. That is who he is addressing this proclamation. Now to you, my Lord, my despot. We have issues using this term, but Simeon does not have issues using this term. Now, sovereign master, you can let your slave die according to your word. Now, Lord, at this precise moment, right now, I can die. Get me out of here. It's the moment I've lived for. You told me I'd live until I saw the Christ. I've seen the Christ, and I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. And there's no mistake about the identity of this little child. He is the long-awaited Messiah. Again, there's no halo around this baby. He knows who he is. The Spirit of God directed him and led him and orchestrated this whole meeting to reveal the Lord's Christ. A little tiny baby that looked like any other baby, held in the arms of a little couple that was so poor they could not even buy a lamb for the purification sacrifice. A couple who came from Nazareth, of all places, a little hick town, out nowhere. And this guy's ready to die. I've seen the Christ. I'm ready to go. Not many people are ready to die in this light with contentment and confidence in their eyes, in their hearts. Not many people face death in this light. Release your slave. Set me free from this world into your glorious presence. The waiting is over. The waiting is over. The hoping is over. Messiah is here. Yet the question that I would ask myself is, why is this man so content to die? And the answer comes in the following verses, verses 30 and onward. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You know that God is in the business of saving people? God is a most beloved Savior. He is in the business of saving fallen people. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10 and 11, "For it is for this we labor and strive," declares Paul, "because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." And then he instructs young Timothy to prescribe and teach these things in verse 11. He is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Then in the book of Titus, you see Paul writing God, our Savior, three times in chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 3, verse 4. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, he says that we look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He identifies God as a Savior, our Savior. He saves, and it is God who is the Savior. And it is God's salvation that Simeon sees in the Messiah. God has sent his salvation because God has sent, as Zechariah has called him, the horn of salvation, who is the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, who is the Savior, you know that salvation has come. Of which Luke writes later on in Acts 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other." So his praise flows because God's salvation has come, because God's Savior has come. And Simeon now has a full understanding of salvation. And it's not just salvation from his enemies or those who oppress God's people. It's more than deliverance from them. Salvation was much more than just deliverance from other nations, although that is promised and will be kept by God, that will take place. But salvation here is about the forgiveness of sin, of eternal life. When he was given the name Jesus, it was not because he would save his people from their enemies. He would save their people from their sins. Salvation had arrived because a Savior had arrived. And up to this point, Mary and Joseph, I mean, they were truly amazed of what Simeon proclaimed. But what follows must have been a shock to them. Must have been a shock to them, sending out a shockwave to their hearts. As Simeon says in verse 31, "Not only have my eyes seen your salvation, but of that salvation," he says in verse 31, "which you have prepared in the presence," notice these words, "in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." I mean, this would have astonished them completely. Because the Jews believed that the Messiah would come and he would be their Savior and he would establish his kingdom. And with the establishment of that kingdom, they would rule over the infidel Gentile world, according to Jewish thought. But this says that God has brought a Savior and prepared salvation in the presence of all peoples to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, as well as the glory of Israel. I mean, there had been centuries of animosity toward the idolatrous Gentiles. It was because of them, of their corrupting influence upon Israel, that they had contributed to much of Israel's downfall. Yeah, this is the beauty of the gospel here. Salvation is offered to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. This is what makes the proclamation of Simeon so beautiful and wonderful. It must have been a shock to mother and father to hear this. But for us, it is the glory of the gospel being presented to us all. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." And again, he proclaims in Galatians 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." But this was not something that was just revealed to the New Testament. This was something that has also been foretold, spoken of, written down in ages past in the First Testament, as we see in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." You believe it? The Gentiles are included? According to Isaiah 42, verse 6, Messiah would be a light to the nations, while in chapter 49, verse 6, the Lord said to him, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." In Isaiah 51, verse 4 and 5, God declares, "Pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly." To think that God's hand would reach out, his arm would reach out to all the nations to extend salvation and to judge all the nations. And Isaiah 52, verse 10 notes that the Lord has barred his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. That this was not going to be restricted to just Israel. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, God once again addressed his servant, the Messiah, in these words, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and the deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And perhaps as Simeon foretold, maybe more in this conversation, I don't know, but a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of people Israel. More and more as they heard of their son's true identity, Joseph and Mary were astonished, and their astonishment grew. And so it is true that they were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And hearing this proclamation from Simeon, their son, in every sense a normal human baby, was a divine savior of the world, the Messiah who would fulfill all the Old Testament promises of salvation and blessing. He would be the light that would extend to all peoples. Yet there's more, my beloved. After Simeon finished his hymn-like prayer, his hymn of praise, he gives the young couple a most shocking warning. It's unbelievable. They're amazed and astonished at his proclamation. And yet Simeon goes even further and gives to them this warning. Verse 34 tells us, and Simeon blessed them. He simply affirmed that the favor of God was upon them. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon tells them the truth and doesn't hold back as to the true identity of this Messiah. He tells them of the opposition Jesus would face, culminating in his rejection by the nation and his crucifixion. You got to believe that both are pretty much overwhelmed with joy. Joy at the arrival of the Messiah. But now, all of a sudden, this? All of a sudden, they get told these news that they're going to reject him and they're going to oppose him? I want you to notice something. Notice who Simeon is addressing this to. He has both of them in front of him. And yet he directs his words in verse 34 and 35, not to Joseph, but directs these words to Mary, his mother. It was especially important for her to hear these words, so she wouldn't be surprised when hostility came knocking on her door, the door of her heart. I don't know if you knew this, but Joseph disappears from the gospel's account after the incident at Passover when Jesus was 12. After that time, you don't read of Joseph in the gospels. After the age of 12, you do not hear of Joseph. From Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 51 is the last mention of Joseph. Whenever Mary appears, for example, in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the first miracle that the Lord performs, she's without Joseph. When Jesus was rejected by the people of his hometown of Nazareth, they mention his mother, they mention his brothers, they mention his sisters, but do not mention his father. Matthew 13, 55 and 56. If we put the pieces together, we could conclude that Joseph died before Jesus began his public ministry. So these words are directed to Mary, who needs to know these things before they happen. I mean, such is the loving kindness of God that he directs through his Spirit upon this man to say these words to this woman. God's love being displayed here in taking special time, precious time, for Simeon to declare this warning to his mother. Mary has been called in Latin through the years of the church as Mater Doloroso, Mother of sorrows. You would understand why, because of what Simeon speaks of here. First, he spoke of the child being appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. And that's exactly what John proclaims in the very first chapter of his gospel, verses 9 through 13. You know this verse, these verses very well, but listen as I read them once again. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Christ would be the determiner of people's destiny. As he said it so plainly in John 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And even more so in John chapter 8, verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Not only would some Gentiles believe and be saved, but also some Jews would stumble over him and fall into judgment and fall into perdition, thus fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 8, 13 through 15. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, the prophet writes, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread, and he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of even Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Such was the case with many in Israel. Only the believing remnant would rise to eternal life in heaven, as we read in Ephesians 2, 6 through 8. For it is God who raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not only that, but Simeon next tells Mary that this child is a sign to be opposed. The word in Greek is antilego, which means to speak against, to reject, to deny, to contradict. All of this applies to Jesus' life, in his insults, the abuse that he received, the mockery, the hatred, culminating ultimately in his crucifixion that Jesus faced from unbelieving Israel. And all of this, Simeon says, is going to pierce through Mary's soul. It's going to cause you to suffer, and to suffer greatly. I mean, this was not your ordinary mother-son relationship. It's not your ordinary relationship. When his worried parents finally found Jesus after 3 days of searching, Jesus said this to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Luke chapter 2, verse 49. At the wedding in Cana, he did not address Mary as his mother, but with the most polite a more formal term, woman, in John 2, verse 4. I mean, all along she's realizing this distancing effect that it's happening. And this is not your ordinary mother-son relationship here. When told that Mary and his brothers wanted to see him, Jesus replied this, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Matthew 12:48-50. I mean, this is creating for her a distancing effect, ultimately seen at the cross, her suffering seen at the cross, as she watched her son suffer and die. In John 19:25, there Mary is standing at the foot of the cross, watching the whole scenario unfold in front of her, and certainly it would not have been a thorn in her flesh, but it would have been a sword that would have been rammed through her heart. As she saw her son face a cruel death. Simeon doesn't stop there. He says in verse 35, "To the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Thoughts. Dialogismos. The content of reasoning or conclusion reached through the use of reason. Your beliefs. The beliefs of man from many hearts will be revealed. As Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." As the light, Jesus exposed the evil of men's hearts, and they hated him for such exposure of their hearts. They hated him. Yet, my beloved, for you or for anyone to be saved, your sin must be exposed. If you acknowledge that and embrace that exposure and come to him for forgiveness, you will be saved. You will enter into his kingdom. If you hate that exposure, if you resent Jesus for exposing your evil, you'll go to hell in your sins. My beloved, how do we respond to all that we've read? To all these truths. Let me submit to you that we must consider Christmas not only as a celebration of our dear Savior's birth, but with his birth, we must consider the salvation that God alone brings with the coming of his only begotten Son. We must realize with full understanding that his birth represents the salvation that is to come, not just to one people group, but to reach all the people groups on the face of this earth. Not just to Jews only, but the Gentiles as well. We must realize that salvation comes because a Savior has come. That closely associated with Christ's birth in your minds is his salvation. Also, as we consider the birth of our Lord, We must consider that all his life entailed, both the preaching and the proclamation made on the hills of Galilee, but not to forget the rejection and the disdain for the Lord's Christ in Jerusalem, where he would ultimately be murdered on a cross of shame. The whole gamut of his earthly life is to be remembered at this time. As we consider Christ, we must consider our walk also before him, before our risen Savior and Lord. What kind of life are we living? Is it one of full devotion to him, or is it just mere externalism? Or worse, outward rebellion towards him? Is our walk, is our faith sincere? Is it true to what the Bible calls a genuine citizen of heaven? My believing remnant, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we must examine ourselves. We must examine ourselves in light of this man named Simeon. What of us? What of you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your revealing word to us, precious word to us, that ultimately confronts us and makes us know our sin. Yet with that sin, we are reminded by your Spirit that you are in the business of saving people. You are in the business of delivering and rescuing us from the domain of darkness into your marvelous light, and the crud of sin to the most glorious presence. Of your light and truth bearing upon our lives. We ask that you would do your mighty work in us, and that your Spirit would mightily empower us to do all that is required of us, that our lives would be righteous and devout before you, and that we would carry on that great hope of all the truths that you promise us, all the promises that you give to us, that we would hold them dearly. And that always the thought of God would be upon our hearts, imprinted upon our hearts, the loftiest thought of you be in us. As we consider your death, as we consider your birth, your life, your death, and resurrection, and our glorious hope to be with you in glory for all eternity. Do a mighty work through the power of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live. Change my will, change my pride.